Unity because that's our name. I think I'd change our name to Irony because there's something ironic about the fact that there's nothing more divisive than what we're going to talk about today. Namely, the future and the relationship of the church and the state. Fun stuff. I told Rob this morning that, man, I don't like this message because it touches on politics, and A, I'm out of my depth, and B, I hate politics, and his eyes just like lit up. He couldn't wait. I'm like, oh, man. And then I talked to someone else this morning who was asking me what the passage was. I said, Daniel 2, this vision. And he's like, oh, man, that's awesome. So tell me about these kingdoms in the future. I'm like, man, I'm just going to disappoint everyone equally this morning. So here we go. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 2 while you're going there? I don't know a ton about the church in China, but I do know a little bit, and I've been doing a little bit of reading lately. There are sort of two different streams of the church in China. One is the underground church that you have heard about, and the other is what's known as the state church, the three self-patriotic church. The underground church is underground because it is a threat to the state, and the three self-patriotic church is named patriotic because it is actually a tool of the state, and it is seen by the state to be in alignment with the socialist state's values. It is a tool of the state. The underground church is facing sanctions in all sorts of ways because it is a threat to the system, a threat to the state. Today we are going to see that what God is doing in his kingdom is a threat to the empires of the world, but not just China's. Okay? Where have we been in Daniel? If you're not familiar with Daniel, the events in the book of Daniel take place in the time of the exile. God's people have been taken captive by their enemies and brought back to their enemies' land, the land of Babylon. And Babylon is described in chapter 1 as the land of Shinar, the land where evil is at home. Does that ever feel like the place where you live, like evil has a doormat in this country? It has a legitimate place that it calls home. Babylon is a place where God's people are not expecting God to show up. And yet the book of Daniel is all about the ways that God shows up in unexpected ways in the place where evil is at home. And the state is against what God is doing. And that's what we're going to see happening again this morning. Now, as you learned last week, Daniel and his friends in chapter 1 have been involved in basically government training. They have been selected to be part of the elite group of people who look after the state. Now, Babylon is an expanding empire. As they continue to conquer different countries, their empire expands, which means that they need more people in the upper levels of administration, more than just their native Babylonians. And so they're promoting people who have the ability to function at these higher levels, and that includes Daniel and his friends. And they have been trained, and they have started to be put into service in the king's service in the upper levels of the government. And now Nebuchadnezzar gets disturbed by something one night. He has a dream. And I'm going to paraphrase the first part of this passage for you, and then we're going to jump right into the latter half of it. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he is quite disturbed by it, and so he calls the local wise men. These are, as the text describes them, they are enchanters, they are diviners, they are magicians. They are people who have been trained to read signs and omens. So whether they skin an animal and open it up and take a look at, examine its entrails to see what that might tell them about the future, or whether they're looking at the stars, because often they believe that the stars are going to tell them something about what is going on. These are some of the clues that they use. And so Nebuchadnezzar has gotten on that this system is flawed. And so in this, he has this dream, and he calls all of these interpreters, and instead of asking them for an interpretation of his dream, first he asks them to tell him what his dream was. And they're like, yeah, okay, you tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. And he's like, no, I'm on to you guys. Tell me the dream first, and then offer me the interpretation. Then I'll know that your interpretation is trustworthy. And now take a look at the text, chapter 2, verse 11. They tell the king, The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods who do not live among us. We don't have access to what it is that you are looking for, they tell the king. Well, the king pulls basically the Queen of Hearts move in Alice in Wonderland and says, off with their heads, and he issues an execution order for all of the wise men, enchanters, diviners, etc., in not just his court, but in Babylon. So this order goes out far and wide, and it means that Daniel and his friends have their necks on the chopping block. And when Daniel hears about this, he goes in and he asks the king, he says, give me a little bit of time because actually I've got access to the one who might be able to do something about this. And so that's where we're going to pick this up. Daniel then goes, he has an all-night prayer meeting with his friends. I'm imagining it was pretty intense. And in the end, the dream and its interpretation are revealed to Daniel. And Daniel goes back to the king. And now we're going to jump into that text. So verse 26. The king asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in your bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, Daniel says, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else, but so that your majesty might know the interpretation and that you might understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. That's very important. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away, leaving them without a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Very important verse. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it for you, the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and glory, and in your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over all of them. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all of the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, its interpretation is trustworthy. This is the word of the Lord. The dream and its interpretation are true and trustworthy, but every sermon is an interpretation. Caveat, because after that, I'm going to give it all I've got to convince you about my interpretation, but we can always have dialogue about this, okay? Every person comes from a particular perspective. They bring that perspective to the text, and we are asking the text to critique our perspectives. Okay. And we are going to have Q&A, so I'm not going to do a lot here this morning. I'm going to raise some things, point us in a certain direction, and then I'm going to open it up for Q&A, and you can ask about the interpretations that I've offered or other things that we have talked about in Daniel. The first point I want to make is more of actually a side point, but it's something that the text does mention quite a bit, and so I just want to point it out briefly. The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, the wise men say, and no one can reveal it except the gods whose dwelling is not with people. So this is not a matter of us needing to become smarter. Okay, this is not Jewish wisdom is better than pagan wisdom, or Christian wisdom is better than local Canadian wisdom that's secular, right? This is about God can reveal this, and everyone else is on an equal playing field because none of us are smart enough. This is so mysterious, they say, we do not have access to it. But Daniel says, I don't know it myself, but I have access to the one who has access to this stuff. And so do you, my friends. So do you and I. You and I have access to, as Daniel calls him, the revealer of mysteries. You have just as much access as Daniel does. You have access to the person, the only person who knows everything. You don't have access to all knowledge, but you have access to the one who has all knowledge. That's not bad. Unfortunately, he reveals on a need-to-know basis, right? But we are also in a slightly different position than Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel because he has actually already revealed quite a bit to us, and you're holding it in your hands, I hope. Most of what we need to know is in Scripture. So maybe before asking for additional revelations, we should make sure that we're not asking God to repeat himself because he did kind of write it down for us. But it doesn't mean that we can't ask God for the things that we need to know in a time of crisis. It doesn't mean you can twist his arm and that he will do it. But Daniel has access to the revealer of mysteries, and so do you. Now, what has the revealer made known to Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 27, Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has disclosed to the king what will happen in the end of days. And we have been just inundated with all of this post-apocalyptic literature and movies and so on. And I enjoy them. I like them. They're kind of fun. But we hear some of this, that we hear that language and we go, this is about the end of the world. And that's not the way that the Jewish people understand this term, the end of days or the end of the age. They understand from their perspective, remember we're reading their mail, right? This is their literature, their mail to themselves. So we're trying to understand what they would have been saying to each other. And they understand there to be two ages, the present age that we are in, and an age to come in which God acts decisively on behalf of his people and he brings justice and he puts his people on top. This will be known as the kingdom of God, when God has become king and everything else is the way that it should be. Two ages, present age, the days to come. If you read the prophets, they talk about this as the day of the Lord. Okay, so this is the day that Daniel is referring to in this text here. So the focus is on these end of days. And that means that people have really gotten caught up in trying to identify all of these subsequent kingdoms. But the text actually intentionally avoids identifying those subsequent kingdoms. It only identifies the first one, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold, Daniel says. And then he doesn't identify anyone after. And so there have been so many debates about who's the kingdom of silver and who's the kingdom of bronze and who's the kingdom of iron. And there are like three or four different interpretations that make a lot of sense here. And to me, it just seems that they've all missed the point, because the text intentionally does not identify these kingdoms. Instead, it calls them bronze and silver and gold and so on. And did you notice that there's a progression? There's first head of gold, and then the next kingdom is silver, and the next kingdom is bronze, and the next kingdom is iron and clay together. The focus is not on the identity of those kingdoms. The focus is on the quality of those kingdoms. And you'll notice that there's a progression, isn't there? There's a downward progression. Gold is best, iron and clay is worse. There's a downward progression of human empires. Nebuchadnezzar is the best that it's going to be, and it's going to get worse after that. And that seems to be the point, not the identity of who comes next, but the fact that you're the best that there's going to be, Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not going to hold. It's eventually going to fall apart. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And how does it eventually crumble? It's not just that it's feet of clay. It's that there is a rock that has been cut not by human hands. That gets emphasized two or three times in the text. A rock cut not by human hands is what smashes this thing and knocks it over. It's a rock that then grows into a mountain that fills the earth. So, first of all, as good as Babylon is, it's not going to last. Lesser kingdoms are coming. All of them are eventually going to be destroyed. What can we take from that? Every kingdom, theirs and ours, has feet of clay. Everything not built by God has feet of clay. I'm going to say that one more time, and I'm going to repeat it from here on out. Everything not built by God has feet of clay. Everything in this passage is destroyed except what God does, this rock that becomes a mountain that fills the earth. So, that goes for China, that goes for Canada and the states, that goes for the institutions that we make, it goes for the businesses that we run. Everything not built by God has a shelf life, an expiration date, feet of clay, everything. So let's not put our hope in any particular person or nation or business or whatever it is, that everything not built by God has feet of clay. Notice the rock cut not by human hands. This is a divine thing that God does. There's a kingdom that's going to grow and endure and fill the earth, and it's going to be a kingdom that destroys all the other ones. All of the other ones. It not only breaks them down, but then leaves no room for them as it continues to grow and fill the earth. It's a kingdom not of any particular political party, not of any other earthly kingdom. It is entirely separate from the other earthly kingdoms. Now, do you know anyone that you and I kind of maybe like that went around talking a whole lot about God's kingdom? Yeah, kingdom of God was kind of like his main message. Yeah, Jesus. Jesus didn't go around telling people to love people. Jesus went around talking about the kingdom of God. This thing that Jesus initiates or continues. I think it is right to read into this a looking ahead to what God was going to do in and through Christ. He starts a kingdom that is going to destroy oppressive empires. God is building something in Jesus and what comes after Jesus that he continues to call his body. He's building something that's going to outlast all human achievements, whether they're government achievements and government structures or whether they're the personal ones that we have as well. God is building something that's going to last. It's going to outlast China's socialism. It's going to outlast Western capitalism, too. And the way that we've managed to turn freedom, which is our God in Western capitalism, into something that has enslaved us. It's going to outlast the U.S. and Canada. It's going to outlast Unity Baptist. Because God did not marry institutions. God did not marry countries. No matter how many of them have Christians in them. God has not married, he has not wedded himself to our political parties. God has not wedded himself to anything earthly in that sense. God has wedded himself to people, to his body. But that's it. Everything not built by God has feet of clay. I find it funny, you know, Baptists believe, and this is one of the defining things of what makes you a Baptist, is this separation of church and state. But then so many Baptists talk about making this a Christian nation. Yeah. What happened there? And what's going on with this vision? That this rock is cut not by human hands, and every kingdom, all of those subsequent kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar and everyone afterwards, they don't last. They're destroyed. The wind blows them away, and the rock that God cut is the only thing that's going to remain and endure. So where's your loyalty? Where's my loyalty? Is it trying to make this a Christian nation, or is it making sure that we are part of the nation that God is building? Because those two aren't the same thing. And what God is building is going to last. And you get to be part of something that's going to last. Not because you're Canadian, but because you are following Jesus. Small point, but I always hit this one whenever I see it. You get to be part of something that's going to last here. Notice the hope wasn't going to heaven. This is a rock that fills the earth. The great hope that we have is that God is going to build and do something here that's going to last here. So, you know, Philippians talks about our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there, who is Christ our Lord. They're waiting for the Savior to come to them, not to take them away. He's using the language from Philippians. Everyone in Philippi is a Roman citizen, which is why he uses citizenship language. Rome and Philippi are hundreds of miles apart. They're not waiting for Rome to come and take over Philippi. They're already citizens. You are citizens here. Your citizenship is in heaven, and it is coming here, and it's going to stay. So I wasn't even going to spend that much time on it, but that's one of my hobby horses. So. Recap, there is a revealer of mysteries, and we have access to him and to the things that he has revealed already. Everything not built by God has feet of clay. And God is building something that's going to last here, and it is a threat to nationalism. It is. Nationalism is about preserving the state. That's its first priority. We're about something different. Now, I don't know how many cans of worms I opened, but would you like to ask any questions? You can ask about, you know, Daniel in general. We talked about dreams that some people probably wondering about that. You can talk about relationship of church and state. You can talk about the future. Susan, yeah. Yes. So let me paraphrase for those who weren't able to hear, and I everything you said, I agree with as well. So for those of you that couldn't hear Susan, she's saying, you know, like, should we not still vote? Do we not have a responsibility to participate in the system? And isn't voting, in a sense, what a family member called harm reduction? We're participating in trying to make a bad system a little bit less bad. Yeah, absolutely. And let's not forget, Daniel's an administrator in a corrupt system. Right? So although we're talking about separation of church and state, we're not talking about separation of believers somehow outside of everything that is in any way corrupt. No, I think actually believers need to be very much involved in that for the preservation, for the sake of harm reduction.
Salt and light.
Salt and light. Salt is not to make things taste better. Salt is a preservative in ancient society. You, my friends, are part of a preservative in this society. Let's just not forget we're preserving something that does have an expiration date. Okay? The end goal is not that Canada live forever. Okay? Great. I've never had you ask a question before. Rob, yeah.
Who should we vote for in the next provincial?
Ask Rob. Yeah. I hate politics, honestly. I hate politics. I was so frustrated that I had to preach this passage, but I got to preach a passage, and I got to preach it to the best that I understand it. And you can ask Rob for how to apply it to your political decisions. Yeah, Lisa. Well, what is capitalism based on? Greed. Greed that is completely unchecked. We have no checks and balances in our society around greed. So that's one way that freedom does end up enslaving us. We have decided that certain things, that we will curb certain behaviors and we'll say, no, you can't do that. But then there are other ones that that the government just legitimates that constantly enslave people. Pornography, gambling. Gambling is a huge one. Because, you know, in the end, it's in the benefit of the state, actually, because they make money off of that, right? And so there are ways that we use freedom, and it provides an opportunity for someone to become enslaved. Yep. There are lots of different things like that. Yep. We should chew on that more, because that's, yeah, it's good. Joel?
Any of the ones we've seen are much worse or not worse in different ways.
Yeah, I guess it depends what you mean by what part of it are you looking at in terms of. So Joel's question was, is it really this progression from better to worse in terms of gold through silver down bronze and to clay? What do you mean by better or worse? I'm going to guess that it's in some ways just it's flattery. You know, you probably want to tell the current king that he's not, you know, bronze, and it'll get better first. But it seems to be more that there's a focus away from Nebuchadnezzar, and it's just down to the focus then is not on silver, bronze, or there's a little bit of the focus on iron, but it then gets to clay, and that's where the focus seems to land. So I don't know that you'd want to necessarily, just like we don't want to identify who, like it, the debates are, is it Babylon's gold, because that's explicitly named in the text, right? Then the subsequent kingdoms are either Media, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome, or it's Media slash Persia, then Greece, then Rome, or maybe it's Media, Persia, Greece, and the Jewish kingdom that come. Like, so it, because we can't identify those, it's really hard to then say, well, how is this one better than that one? It seems to be more that we're drawing our eyes away from Nebuchadnezzar down to a point where this thing just isn't going to stand. It can't be supported very well on its own. It's incredibly brittle, and it doesn't matter anyway because the focus is then going to be on what God does afterwards. So, I don't know. I don't know how much that helps that. Interesting question. I still have a little bit more time if you want to ask anything else. Oh, hey, Joel.
So is that not a prophecy of Christ being the rock that's cut out and smashes everything in his kingdom? Because has that ever been, have you seen anything in that commentary? Is that not what it is?
I don't know that we would want to make it. Joel asked if the rock is specifically Christ. Is that what you're asking? Yeah. I would want to say yes and no. Like Jesus talks regularly about how he is the rock, and everyone on whom this rock falls will be crushed, and everyone on whom it falls will be broken to pieces, that kind of thing. There are a couple of different passages, not just this one, but some in the Psalms that also talk about the God's kingdom as a rock, or God as the rock, right? I don't necessarily know that we would want to say that the author of Daniel had a particular person in mind, like specifically the Messiah, but in the end, what's the difference? Because it's Jesus who starts or continues this kingdom of God, and that the rock in the text is described as a kingdom, the kingdom that's going to grow and fill the earth. And so that's why I did end up going with, yeah, we can look forward to Jesus as the one who is in it.
Their expectations.
Yeah. And they use different images too, right? I mean, Jesus will talk about, yeah, the kingdom's now a mustard seed. It's just going to grow up into something a little bigger than a shrub. But then he'll say to Peter at the same time, actually, you're the rock, and on you I'm going to build my church. So they don't necessarily carry those images all the way through Scripture, but in the end, I would absolutely agree with you that, yes, this is speaking of what Jesus does. Jesus is going to build his kingdom. He has continued to build his kingdom. You are here because of that. So, yep, absolutely. One more. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So Ben is pointing out, you know, what really spoke to him in this passage was the fact that the first thing that Daniel does is actually seek help, both from his friends and ultimately with his friends to God himself, seeking God's help. And I'm like, yeah. And not just in life or death situations where your neck is on the chopping block, right? Absolutely. I think Rob's going to bring that up in a little bit in his congregational prayer as he sort of prays through some of what Daniel prays there. But yeah, you're absolutely right that the first thing that we should do is be seeking God. Yeah. Not just for the future, because Nebuchadnezzar's dream is about the future, but whatever it is that we need. Yeah, Ben once again is saying that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't waste any time. He calls his people right away and actually seeks an answer for that. And in some ways, that's their culture, right? Their culture is much more focused on dream interpretation, which is why they have all of these lackeys who have been trained to do it. And we don't think in those terms. That doesn't necessarily make it wrong or right. But regardless, we should be seeking God both for answers to the specific questions that we have, not that he'll necessarily answer them, where he's not at our beck and call, though he is someone who listens, right? And I love the way that Daniel actually calls his friends. Daniel doesn't just drop to his knees. He says, no, I need some other people around me to help with this. In the end, it's revealed to Daniel. It doesn't say that the text doesn't actually say that it's revealed to his friends. It says that it's revealed to Daniel, but Daniel still felt like he needed his brothers around him in a time of crisis, and they pray. And I like that, because I need other people around me, not just in a time of crisis. Yeah. Thanks for those questions. Good interaction. Always open to more chats at different times. Where are we at? What do we take from this text? How do we live today? We live knowing that, first of all, we have access to the one who does reveal mysteries, while acknowledging we are on a need-to-know basis and acknowledging that he has already revealed a whole lot to us. And I want to actually pair those two comments together that we just made. God's revelation is never given to you individually. It was given to a community. And so you might want to access that revelation through a community, especially in time of decision-making. We live expecting that God is working at a global scale. And up front, I just admit, I never think about that. I hate politics. I just don't think in those terms. But Daniel reminds me that God is working globally as well as in my little heart and life. Right? We live expecting that God is building his kingdom, and I know that sometimes it doesn't look like it. We live expecting that that kingdom is going to be a threat to the powers that be and the nations that we live in, and to the ways that God and country sometimes compete for loyalty. We live also with an acknowledgement that everything not built by God has feet of clay, and that he is building something that is going to outlast everything else that we give loyalty to.